right here is the summation of the last two sessions when we're just looking at the character of Jesus. First half of that, I got to kind of introduce the subject, and we looked at three aspects of Jesus' character: his compassion as his heart goes out to the widow of Nain. She's a widow, and she's lost her only son, and his heart goes out to her. Secondly, we looked at the woman that was caught having sex with another man, and Jesus protects her even though she's guilty, and then says, basically, stop what you're doing, convicts her of his sin. He doesn't compromise on the truth, but he protects her. And even though she's not perfect, even though she's guilty of that, and that is a wonderful thing, especially as it applies to our lives, and we're not perfect, and the Lord is wanting to help us. And then the third thing we looked at is Jesus' intensity as he forced out demons or drove them out. He's not passive. There's a very intense side to his personality. So we're moving through the chart from the left to the middle to the right, to the left to the middle to the right. I reprinted the table so it would be a little nicer. As I told everyone, you'll see a number in parentheses in the table. That number correlates to an explanation on the back. So if you look at this one, Jesus is so approachable, and it has a parenthesis 5, you can flip it over, and on the back you'll see a little description of just a thought. Now, of course, there's a lot more that we'll be able to get out of these texts than what I'm getting out of it, right? Because as we all come together in the unity of the body, we're going to get a lot more than just any one person. So I'm just giving you little highlights to try to hook your heart into delighting in God, and then hopefully you'll dig deeper in the scripture and get more things out that you'll share with other people and come back and tell me, and I'll add. So just so you know, this is not all that you can get out of these passages, but it is a start. Okay, so on the white piece of paper, we covered the first three things that we looked at on that first half session, and then 2 weeks ago, we looked at six other aspects of Jesus' character, namely that when he took the children in his arms, even though he was very busy, and he took time with them, and that's about the tenderness of Jesus. And then the second thing we looked at was him feeding the 5,000 and the compassion that was stirred up in Jesus. He was concerned that they might collapse on the way home because they'd been with him 3 days. He knew their food had given out, and he was touched by that. Then we looked at Jesus being so approachable that James and John feel that they can come to him. They can ask for the ultimate reward in this age and the next age, to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus is so approachable that they actually feel open to be able to come to him and ask that request. And they don't have fear that they're going to get rejected or harshly rebuked. He's so approachable that they're like, yeah, let's go for it. Nobody's asked this yet. Maybe we can get the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle, just for the asking. Because that's who Jesus is. And it gives you insight into how they saw Jesus. Next, we looked at how approachable Jesus was, that the children actually want to come to him. Because often, very powerful people that are influencing many, many people, they're not approachable, especially by little children. Adults might want to be around them to kind of glom onto the power and get the position, but little children aren't necessarily drawn to them. But with Jesus, it was different. The little children, they wanted to be with him. So this whole concept of the approachability of Jesus, for me, that was really new thought about the Lord that I had missed in Scripture for years. And if we know he's approachable, then when you're praying, when you're having conversation with him and you're trying to listen, you know he's approachable to you. And so that should stir our hearts to interact with him. And it should stir our hearts to expect an answer from him in the multitude of different ways he'll answer. But since James and John thought he was used to granting requests, we should have that expectation as well. And sometimes, of course it's no because it would hurt us or it's not the right timing or who knows what, but they had an expectation that he would say yes to the ultimate. After that, number 5, we looked at Jesus protecting Mary's open-hearted devotion when she smashes open that alabaster jar and pours the perfume over his head and his feet and then wipes his feet with her hair, Judas comes in with a criticism saying, that was worth a year's wages. Why this waste? He can only see the waste of the money. He can't see the value of Jesus. And Jesus protects her and says, why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. So he protects Mary, and he from Judas's accusation. Interestingly, if you'll read the parallel passages, not here in John, but in Matthew and Mark, right after that is where Judas goes out and betrays Jesus to the Pharisees. This open-hearted, stunning devotion and love for Jesus that Mary had, and she'll do anything. That the money is nothing compared to Jesus. Song of Solomon 8:6 is a great verse to pray. If you ever get it. Most time we use it in weddings, but let me see if I can remember it. Place me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It burns like the very fire of God. If a man were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. I pray Song of Solomon 8:6 and say, Jesus, be a seal on my heart, be a seal on my arm. That means seal my heart with the first commandment, love for you, and seal my arm, the works that I stretch my hand out to do, right? It's the first and second commandment all over again. And I ask for his fire to seal my heart. Because his fire is his love, his passionate love for his people. In some parts of Scripture, fire is associated with judgment for those who are married to evil and will not turn away from it. They will not divorce themselves from evil. Not that anyone's perfect, but they don't want to turn away from it to turn to God and grow in him. But fire, you know, a lot of things in Scripture have two meanings. Fire also in Scripture has the meaning of God's desire for his people in our imperfect state, the ones that have a yes in our spirit for him. I want to be yours. Help me get free of all this sin, this mud, this dirt. I'm reaching for you. And he says, I want you. Let me guarantee you, I want you. I gave everything for you. I guarantee you, in the midst of your struggle, your failings, your repetitive sins, if you're turning back to me, I want you. I'll do anything for you. Because he already gave Jesus for us. So his fire can represent his desire for weak, broken people. And it's critical that we know it's weak, broken people. Because if we think he only has desire for the perfect, then that's not going to help us a lot. Particularly because there are no perfect people, right? So we need to know about God's love in the context of weak people who sin, but who are making war on their sin, not who are at peace with their sin, right? That's the difference between believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers, they're not making war on their sin. They haven't repented. They're not convicted about what's right and wrong. They're justifying their sin. They're finding out ways to go get more sin. The unbelievers, they're convicted. They see the rightness. They sense God's love. They start getting rid of their sin to grab a hold of Jesus and his righteousness. They're making war on their sin, even if it's repetitive sins, and they're growing in God's grace. But there's only one kind of person, whether believer or unbeliever. Basically, imperfect, evil people, right? Now, we're just somewhere on the scale between Hitler and Mother Teresa, right? If Mother Teresa needed to repent, I guarantee you everybody else needs to repent, right? And everybody in the world is somewhere on that continuum. And so there are no perfect people. There are no good people. There are only people that are repenting and making war on their sin and loving God in the midst of it and people who are trying to justify it. Somehow that whole digression got started by Song of Solomon 8:6, and he says, love is as strong as death. It burns like the fire of, like a mighty flame, like the very flame of God. And that flame, that burning, is what keeps the believer's heart sealed and devoted to the Lord, right? At the end of the age, the Lord, he seals the hearts before the enemy gets to mark his, right? The mark of the beast. Well, God always goes first. You can read Ezekiel 9 sometimes. The Lord comes out, an angel comes out, mark everyone that is mine, and then the angel with the sword kill the rest. Because at that point, Israel had joined themselves to every god under the sun. And they had turned away from the Lord for hundreds of years. It wasn't a one-time failing, it was hundreds of years. So the Lord marks his own first. And that's what Song of Solomon partly is talking about, sealing the heart and the love of God. So anyway, whole digression. Sorry for that. It's hard not to get too distracted. So Jesus protects Mary's open-hearted devotion before Judas's accusation. And I think I was saying that it was right after this that Judas saw this waste of perfume. He loves the money. He cares nothing for Jesus. It throws him over the edge. And he goes and betrays Jesus to the Pharisees. And you can read that in Matthew and Mark, possibly Luke, but it's two of the three synoptic gospels. The sixth one we looked at was Jesus intensely disciplining Peter when Peter is basically saying, "No, Lord, you won't die. This will never happen to you." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in your mind the thoughts of men, not of God." And Peter's resisting the crux of why Jesus came in the incarnation. And Jesus rebukes him, but there's no rejection in it. And actually, Peter fails even bigger, and Jesus keeps reinstating them and saying, "No, your charge, go lead the church, feed the sheep." And so when we know that's who Jesus is, and when we fail, he doesn't reject us, that he encourages us, then we are emboldened to serve him more. Okay, so that was the last couple sessions. Oh, and then after we got through all these verses, I laid out the four foundational verses, which drives the point of the class home. John 14:9, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." Right? So if you've seen the characteristics of Jesus, the character attributes, then you've seen the character attributes of God. And then we looked at Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the exact representation of his being." And John 12:45, "When someone looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." So those are the four foundational verses of the class. And then we concluded last week by saying, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus, and he says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, has revealed him." So one of the top 2, 3, 4, I'm just guessing, mission statements of Jesus was to come make the Father known. And if you think about the Old Testament for context, you have nations rising up all in the earth, and their worship is worship of other gods and demons. And it gets so bad, there's a level, you know, I don't know if it's 1 to 10, but there's a spectrum of the kind of worship that's arising in the earth, that at the worst of it, they're having male and female prostitutes in temples to go worship that god. And it goes beyond even that. To Molech, they would take their children and sacrifice them in the fire or make them pass through the fire. So when people scorn God and they say, "God's so evil, he's so bad, he killed people in the Old Testament," God was putting his finger on nations given over to demonic worship, where they'd actually burn their children in the fire. They would be having sex with male or female prostitutes in the temple of that god. And he said, "I'm going to protect the rest of the earth from the marriage that you have made with these demons. You won't turn back for them." Surely God had spoken into those cultures and tried to turn them back, and they wouldn't have it. Because that's the way God is. God always seeks to rescue before there's ultimate condemnation. So in the Old Testament, when he tells the Israelites, wipe out this nation, there's something at the root of that that is threatening the human race. And God says, I'm going to take them out to protect the rest of the people. And I have 4,000 more years of history. If this demonic religion multiplies and multiplies and gets more intense, it's going to filter all through those people, us, thousands of years later. I want to protect them. So that can give you a context in the Old Testament of why God did some of the things that he did. So when Jesus comes, one of his ultimate mission statements was to reveal the Father. They worshiped other gods and demons because they didn't know what God was like. They didn't know God would never ask someone to burn their child in the fire. God would never ask someone to commit twisted adultery in a worship process to another god. They didn't know. They thought, maybe this is what the gods want. You can see that in Greek literature, Greek mythology, Roman mythology. They didn't know. And so one of the huge things of Jesus was to reveal the Father. Okay, so hopefully there's a little context to why John 1:18 is so important and why that mission statement of Jesus is so important. This week, take out your swords. Let's open to Luke 10:17. Luke 10:17 through 21.
Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure.
And again, we're going to start in the left-hand column and just work to the middle and then work to the right. Okay, again, there's so much in that passage, and when you're reading about it, you can look at various elements of it, and especially the words of the red and what he's doing with the 72. I think it's fascinating to remember that he didn't just commission the 12, he commissioned 72. And in the book of Acts, there was 120 up in that upper room. That's the little upper room. And there was a point after he was resurrected when Corinthians 15 says over 500 people saw him in his resurrected body. So there's a number of groups that he's dealing with. It's not just the little small group of the 12. And that encourages me because I always want to know that maybe there's more room for me in that little place that's so close to Jesus. And there's a lot of room in there. So he's doing a lot of things with a lot of people. Well, at this point, you get this picture of Jesus. He's filled with joy. He's seriously happy. He's delighting. I don't know if he's standing on his toes, but he's saying, Father, I am so excited about you. I praise you because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. He's delighting in his Father right there for us to see. And you can miss that if you don't pray the scripture. Sometimes if you just walk this one around your block while you got the kids in the buggy or you're taking a break from work, and you're like, wow, you delighted in your Father because of his wisdom to teach these things in a particular way and who he showed it to. And I love the sense of thinking about Jesus' face with a smile on it, delighting in his Father. And that in his being, he's filled with joy. That's who he is. Now, yes, he has to deal with some difficult circumstances and there's sin in the earth and Satan, but that is not what fills the internal aspects of his being. He's filled with joy in his being, in his heart. And we're getting a picture of that. And there's some other verses we'll have to go over sometime relative to that as well. Then let's flip over to Oh, this is an interesting one. A little bit longer, but very interesting passage. Luke 7, 36 through 50.
Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Amen. Now there's a lot in that passage, so I'm going to get you guys to weigh in on this one as well, because I know I only have a part of this one. The fascinating thing about Jesus is the Pharisee asks him, the Pharisee asked Jesus to dinner. And this happened multiple times where the Pharisees would ask Jesus to dinner. And a number of different things occur when he's at dinner with them. In this particular situation, there's more than one person there because they would have a group. And Jesus is interacting with them. And in the middle of this situation, they're eating. You have very respected leaders, the ultimately respected leaders of the Jewish community, sitting there with Jesus. A woman comes in. Immediately, I don't know how she was dressed or by her actions, whatever, they know whatever they call her a sinner. Now, if that means she's a prostitute, I don't exactly know what that means. But there are definitely implications to that. And the thing is, she comes, and it's similar to Mary's passage. Now, and maybe this is Mary, maybe it's not. I'm not convinced it is, but she does some similar things. As this woman is handling Jesus' body, she's weeping behind him at first, then she's caressing his feet, and then she's wiping his feet with her hair in front of the Pharisees. Their hearts are filled with accusation. Again, much like Judas. I mean, again, I'm highlighting the fact that in this course that one of Satan's primary things he does is accuse and try to get other people to accuse, because it results in attack and destroying people. They're filled with thoughts of accusation, and it may have been they're thinking, do they got something going on? I mean, it's pretty intimate. She's right at his feet, and she's weeping. I mean, did they have some kind of a breakup or a tiff, and now she's found him? And who knows what they're thinking in their mind? Jesus, in his strength, he doesn't care about what they're thinking at all. He's being all he needs to be for her to receive the waves and power of the Holy Spirit for cleansing of her sin and establishment in righteousness and salvation. And he's not going to flinch to their demands, although it's very silent, but it would be palpable in the room of accusation. What are you doing? Who's this woman? Why are you letting her touch your body? I mean, she's dirty, you're clean, you know, just accusation. And he is a pillar of strength for her in the moment. And he's also operating in meekness because he's not getting in a huff that she's caressing his feet and touching him in these ways and just throwing her heart wide open. He doesn't get uptight. He's not proud that he shouldn't be handled. In meekness, he lets himself be handled by this woman. And in strength, he is, I don't know how to say it, but he is himself while the Holy Spirit's ministering to this woman in a powerful way. And she's just getting washed and cleaned. And she's not even impacted by the accusation of the room because the Lord's protection is on her. So this passage has a number of things going on about Jesus that if you don't take it in prayer, you can miss some of those. But meditating on this is awesome. And there's more here. I know there's more I'm missing. I'm often think that the first thing in our society, because it's different than their culture, is we get the knowledge and the theology of Jesus. And that is valuable in itself. I think of the Old Testament where he says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." Fail to go on to the second step, where we actually take knowledge and information and turn it back into conversation to him. I have difficulty hearing the other direction. And so I don't know if that's easier for you guys or not, but it's important to at least turn it back into prayer to him and want to encounter and experience him. But often we get stuck at the knowledge, and certainly the Pharisees are the example of that. But you're absolutely right. The Lord calls us on to actually encounter him. And all I know is that a lot of that is really about prayer and conversation with him. And the funny thing with me, I don't know if this is the way it was you, often I'll get the reply an hour later, a day later, a week later, a month later, a year later, when I am maybe gardening. You know, I'm not thinking about too much. I'm just kind of working, so I'm just planting something. Strangely, and I don't mean to be irreverent, when I'm in the bathroom, I think it's the one time in the day where I'm not actively thinking about a Cisco router or a firewall I got to fix or an email server that's crashed, and I just have a moment, and the Lord speaks to me in the restroom. What can I say? I mean, I'm just going to be honest, and I think Dallas Willard has got it at this point. He says, when I really need to hear from the Lord, I find myself a task that's just enough to kind of keep my hands busy, but doesn't require any mental effort, and my heart's stilled, and I'm doing a task, maybe, I don't know what, throwing some trash out or, gardening or whatever, and often I can hear the Lord more clearly like that versus sitting before him saying, Lord, I need to hear you. Should I do this or do that? What are you saying? No, I need to know now. And the desperation of our hearts sometimes can be difficult to hear. So Dallas Willard says, find yourself some semi-mindless task to do. He says, I busy myself with it for a half an hour, an hour. And if I haven't heard, then I'll go do some more other complicated tasks I have to do in life. And then I'll come back 2 or 3 hours for another half an hour, do some semi-mindless task. And I'm posturing myself to listen. And he goes, and I'll repeat that a couple, 2 or 3 times in a day if I really need to hear something. I thought that was real interesting advice. Absolutely. And it supports that really gut-level thing we know that we're supposed to give mercy to others. Not dysfunctional mercy, where we are saying it's okay to keep doing your sin, but healthy mercy because we've received healthy mercy. Because you experience it. And again, we have the knowledge of it, but then when you experience it, you're actually empowered to live it. So that's why we need both those steps. We need the knowledge and the experience. Whoever is next. I think that's really great. And just to clarify, I think if we're honest, we all have the Pharisee inside of us that we need the Lord to deliver us from. Right? Because that is the religious flesh. And that's every person in the earth. And especially when you look at other religions, you can see the religious flesh trying to do the list, whatever it is, to please God, versus thinking that God's come down to give himself for us. So we're all in that situation, and we can just humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, there's the Pharisee in me. I don't want to be that. Change me. And that honesty can help us all. Yeah, I think that's right.
You're hitting on the nuclear power source of our faith. That is what's going to have the people sustain themselves in the midst of the end of the age with the Antichrist persecuting Christians and Jews, is the fact that they're going to love because they know God first loved me. There is a funny religious thing we can get into sometimes where we say, I'm going to love God because he commanded me to. And it starts with us. And then we kind of get in this thing where, God, I love you, so I expect you to love me back. And it's like, no. Satan's got your heart just kind of knotted up. You're putting yourself first, which ultimately is a form of pride. What we need to do is say, God, you love me so much. You gave everything for me. You wanted me. You desired me. And I've turned back to you, and therefore I love you back. And it starts with God. And if you get that thing right, where the knowledge of God, relationally, you know he loves you, then the overflow of that, you love him back. And we're going to do this great thing with a triangle in a couple weeks, and we're going to see how in the Trinity we get caught up with the love, the fire that passes between them. And that's going to be Mount Sinai. That's going to be a real highlight. And gosh, I'm just tempted to do it right now, but we got to keep going. Okay, so it's just so, I love it so much, but you're exactly right. And that you and then you. Yeah, but the knowledge that you're loved gives you the security and confidence to actually admit, wow, I've done evil things. And actually the two, they interlink. And I don't understand all the dimensions of that, but they absolutely interlink. Because I have a friend that he knows he's done bad things, but he will not admit it because he's so afraid God will not love him. And so you have to figure out kind of where people are at. Do they need the knowledge that God loves them, or do they need the conviction that they've sinned? Or do they need both? So when those two meet, you're convicted of your sin and the love of God says, repent, I'll receive you. Wham! That's where the salvation happens. Yeah, absolutely. There has to be fruit, yeah. And while we're answering questions, flip over to Luke 10. Okay, let's run because we're almost out of time. Somebody will read Luke 10, 38 through 42.
Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.
Right. So Martha, you know, read the exclamation marks in the text. Tell her to help me. You know, there's an exclamation. I mean, she's upset. Don't you care? I'm slaving away over here for crying out loud. She's sitting at your feet. This is ridiculous. I mean, I don't know what she's saying, but it would be something perhaps like that. The thing that's great here is Martha, yeah, lazy thing. Mary's at her feet, at Jesus' feet. She's fascinated. She's the picture of the first commandment. We all know that. And then Martha comes in here. She's anxious about many tasks. And we relate to that too, because that's our culture. That's my culture. I run this battle. I live this every day, right? I mean, I have got so many tasks I'm anxious about in my computer consulting business, and I've got to fit a half an hour of prayer into my day, and I have stuff crashing all around. And the Lord says, get away from me, be Mary. I'm like, yeah, that's right. This is the first commandment. In fact, you said it was the first and the greatest commandment. Moses didn't say that. He just said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus gives a commentary on that, but we'll cover that later. Jesus basically protects her devotion and says, Martha, you're worried about many things. Mary has chosen what's best. It's a form of protection all over again. Now, the thing here we want to make sure, and this is a little rabbit trail, he's not rebuking Martha for serving. Right? The Lord commanded us to serve. What he's rebuking Martha for is you've got the first commandment is in place number 5, and the second commandment is in place number 1. I want the first commandment on top of the second commandment.
But I want the second commandment on place number two, and then the first on place number one. Martha, I love you. Let's get your priorities dialed in. So this touches a little bit, this passage in Revelation 2, 1 through 5. We're not going to go there, but he talks to the Ephesian church, and he says, you're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this, but you've left your first love. And he says, I'm going to come take your lampstand away. And we know the lampstand is the church. Again, he's not saying, I reject you. What he's saying is, your witness is not true. You're doing all this stuff, but you don't have a bright spirit underneath all your activities for me. The first commandment's not in first place. You've fallen from your first love. Return to the heights from which you've fallen. I used to read that passage and go, oh man, they're doing all this stuff and you're still finding fault with them. You are so overbearing. No, really, that's just my internal dialogue with God. I mean, you wouldn't say that kind of stuff out loud, but that's the way I felt towards Jesus and God. It's like, I can never satisfy you. I'm just fed up with you, right? And what the Lord showed me through some other people's teaching is that he's saying, I want your heart before your works. But I want your works too, because like you were saying, Rob, the works flow out of the heart. If the heart's really loving God, there will be fruit and works. And those two are inseparable. If you find somebody with no works, you have to say, where's their heart? Are they really saved? I don't know. Not that we can know that. We can't know who's saved and who's not. And if there's no works, but if there's no first commandment, you have to worry where their heart is with the Lord. So we need both those. Well, they've fallen from their first love. So the question in this for Martha is really, will Martha ever sit at Jesus' feet and be fascinated? Will she engage with the first commandment? That's the real question that Jesus is rebuking. He's not rebuking her for service. So just so we're all clear on that. Let's flip over to Luke 9. We're going to see a real interesting passage here. If someone will read 51 through 56, and you may have to read the little footnote in your Bible as well. The NIV has a little footnote for the last sentence. It's going to be very important in this.
Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village.
Right, so he's going to Jerusalem. He's probably coming down from Galilee in the north. He's got to go through Samaria in the middle and come down to Judea in the south to get to Jerusalem. They go through the Samaritan village. They won't receive him, right, to stay there. The woman at the well was from the Samaritan village in Sychar. So the Samaritans, some little villages have had interaction with Jesus. They won't receive him. The disciples, they're B-I-S-S-E-D off. I mean, they're upset, right? They're angry. They're indignant. And they're so indignant, their spirits are so, I mean, they're just bitter about it. They're like, Lord, they're thinking of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Shall we call fire down on them and burn them all up? They're hot. Now, they didn't call James and John the sons of thunder for nothing, right? They're hot. And, of course, we know Peter's a hothead too. So Jesus gets back in their face. He rebukes them, which means he disciplines them. He says, you don't even know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so, again, we have a little bit more of the intense side of Jesus. Once again, he's rebuking the disciples. Once again, there's no rejection in it, but he will discipline them. I mean to tell you guys, this is not the way you're going to operate as you're setting up the church, as you're the miracles, as all the things are being released to you in the book of Acts. You're going to, you know, missionaries all through this region. This is not the attitude I want you to start my kingdom up in. It's a whole different thing. It's actually right out of the Beatitudes. 5, 6, and 7. I want you to serve, not to lord. And they're bent out of shape. They want the Lord. We want to burn them up. Let's go. Let's do this thing, you know? And it's like, these are not 450 evil prophets of Baal that I burned up when they were causing the whole nation to prostitute themselves to other gods. These are a bunch of guys in a Samaritan village. They're just regular people. It's a different thing that was happening in Elijah's day. So there's his intensity. Look down at the bottom of your page. Knowing God is what I want to finish with. Flip over to John 17, 6. Has anyone tried praying these passages back to Jesus in your own prayer time? Try to work it in this next couple weeks. And I know the language is different for men and women. On the second page right here, I give a focal point of the entire teaching. Get an emotional makeover by delighting in Jesus. Now, I'm really serious. I've been asking the Lord for an emotional makeover for 5 or 10 years. Because there's been times in my past I've had kind of a depressive spirit, heavy. And sometimes it's spiritual warfare. And then sometimes I actually end up in the place of despair. And despair is an ugly black place that's different than depression. And the only way I've worked my way out of that is focusing on Jesus' character and praying it back to him. So, you know, if you can, give it a shot and try to work this into your prayer life. Strangely, you guys don't know it, but you signed up for a class on prayer. And I didn't have it in mind that it's going to be a class of prayer, but as I'm working through the material and whatnot, I realize we don't want to stay at level one. I want all you guys to dive deep in level two. And that's prayer. Now, I know the language is going to be different for you than it is for me. And the women, the language will be different for the men, but here are examples, like for the men. Jesus, I'm amazed you're furious with the synagogue ruler in a clean way to protect that woman. Some of the things the women can pray, I love, you know, and of course you can change them up. I love that you were protected Mary's devotion and fascination and anxiousness. Protect my heart. Help me sit at your feet. I miss being captivated by you. I'm so busy. Help me. I mean, the men or the women can pray that in different ways. There's 4 or 5 examples for you guys to take away and practice this week. And you're going to have to adapt it to your own model and method. But that is really what the class is about, because that's what the Lord wants for you all, is that your personal encounter is deepening with him. And heaven forbid we stay at the level of knowledge, because if you don't go down here, we're wrestling with that Pharisee spirit that just is kind of entertained. It's kind of learning. I know things. Okay, John 17:6. Interestingly, here's a passage. This is the ultimate apostolic prayer. And I'll define apostolic prayers more in the future, but John 17:6, he is the apostle of the apostles, right? Pray through that chapter. I take my little Bible and I pray through it. I turn the passages back to him. But in John 17:6, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, Father, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. I have revealed. The New King James says, I have manifested your name. I've made it aware to them. If you flip over to John 17:3, here's the well-known passage. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So salvation is knowing him. He came to reveal the Father. He did it by showing them who he was, and saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this whole concept about knowing God, it's not on the informational level. It starts there, but it combines the two, and they're experiencing him. They're knowing him in their gut. And the knowing of Jesus in the gut is salvation. And this is what we want to lead people in. John 17:26 is a fascinating passage, and I'm only going to work on the first half today, but he says, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. How was he making him, the Father, known? It was by, he lived his life in front of them. Exactly the things we're talking. So, if you've seen that Jesus delights in the Father's wisdom, then you know something about God's delight in the Son. If you've seen
Jesus' meekness and strength when the sinful woman is at his feet, you know something about God's meekness and his strength as we come to him to be cleansed. If you've seen Jesus protect Mary's fascination and devotion from Martha's anxiousness, you know something about God's protection of you when you're being devoted to him in prayer and in service and however you're doing that. If you've seen Jesus sternly discipline the disciples for wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans without rejecting them, you know about God's discipline for us in certain situations, and there's no rejection in it. It correlates and it builds. All of the character attributes lead you into knowing God. And this is where the power flows, where you lead others in evangelism, where your prayer life grows in power and depth, where you can endure suffering, whether it's the loss of a job, a family member sick, you've got to move. Maybe it's missions and you are confronted with all kinds of ideologies and religions that are at war with the knowledge of God. The nuclear power source in there is the fact that he loved us first and we know him because we've seen Jesus. Verses about not knowing God, just to contrast this, in John 15, 18 through 21, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. And I'm going to skip down to 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. That's why, we'll look at it here in John 16 as well. John 16, 1, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. They do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Right? So knowing God is intimately and powerfully linked to this information that we're studying about Jesus. And I'll give you a quick commentary. When you think about the Crusades, when you think about some things, the church, it's the whole church, but some people just say, oh, it's the Catholic Church over there. But the Catholic Church did in the old days when they would persecute people, they would sell forgiveness for money or indulgences. They would create all kinds of, and so people are like, why would I want the church? Look at them. And I just stop and say, hey, whoa. Jesus, in his day, there was the Pharisees and the disciples. They were all imperfect. The disciples failed, but they were really following Jesus. The Pharisees had no intentions of following Jesus at all. You have those same two groups with us today in the year 2010. So if you're confused why political leaders do horrible things in the name of God, think about the Pharisees. They do not know the one they profess to know. And then you can understand the Crusades or portions of the Crusades. I don't claim to understand all of history. You will also understand aspects of the Catholic Church. While certain bishops, certain popes, not all of them, did certain things, they do not know the Father. They do not know Jesus. Okay? So hopefully, and we need to help them understand that aspect of knowing or not knowing God. All right. This apostolic prayer at the very bottom, it's the top of the first page. We'll finish with that. And this is what I keep praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You see, Paul's got the same thread. And of course he is. It's the Holy Spirit. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you would know the hope to which you've been called. That's the resurrection and the hope right now. The riches of his inheritance in the saints. The Father's giving an inheritance to Jesus in you. That's the bride of Christ. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. There's a lot of power we need to understand and explore. Try praying that prayer as well this week, because I want to work on the apostolic prayers. But isn't it interesting that you may know him better? Father, I ask you to help us know you better this week. I ask you to do exactly what we talked about of Song of Solomon 8:6.
I ask you to seal our hearts with your fiery love, your desire for us. I ask you to seal our arms, the works that we do, that the first and second commandments would be in place with us. I ask you for impartation to cause us to walk in the very things you want us to walk in. Father, I ask you to equip these to pray and back to you, your character, to delight back to you while they're doing the dishes, watching the kids at work, or in the time they've set aside just to be with you. I ask you to enable them by your grace to relate back to you, and I ask you to cause them to be aware of their relationship with you deepening, Father. And we praise this in Jesus' name. Amen.